At this point in David, the king's life, he is nearing death. The Lord has told him that he cannot build a temple because of the blood on his hands. And so now he is calling his son. He's going to charge Israel and Solomon with the task of preparing the temple of the Lord. So let's give careful attention to the reading of God's word from 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commander of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men and all the seasoned warriors. And then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house. And among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel and of all my sons. For the Lord has given me many sons. He has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'It is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it.' And then David gave Solomon, his son, the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms and its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, the treasuries for dedicated gifts, for the divisions of the priests and of the Levites, and all the work of the service in the house of the Lord, for all the vessels of the service in the house of the Lord, the weight of gold for all golden vessels for each service, the weight of silver vessels for each service, the weight of the golden lampstands and their lamps, the weight of gold for each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of silver for a lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand in the service, the weight of gold for each table for the showbread, the silver for the silver tables, and pure gold for the forks, the basins and the cups, for the golden bowls and the weight of each, for the silver bowls and the weight of each, for the altar of incense made of refined gold and its weight, also his plan for the golden chariot of the cherubim that spread their wings and cover the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. And then David said to Solomon his son, 'Be strong and courageous, and do it. Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. And behold, the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God. And with you in all the work will be every willing man who has skill for any kind of service. Also the officers and all the people will be wholly at your command. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." So today we have the great joy of remembering a special day in the history of the church. We find so often that churches celebrate Christmas and Easter, but for some reason the day the Holy Spirit was poured out is often missed by many a church. We're talking about something so crucial and important, so significant, and that is what we celebrate on Pentecost. And you can read much about it in wonderful summary form in the bulletin. But today we do something a little surprising in that for Pentecost, we read 1 Chronicles 28 as our sermon text. Why 1 Chronicles? First, it is as inspired by the Holy Spirit as the Gospels and the book of Acts. And secondly, this book is often looked over. I mean, be honest with me. When was the last time you couldn't wait to crack open 1 Chronicles for bedtime reading? Typically, in the history of the church, one alternative title for the book of Chronicles has been The Things That Were Left Over. Gives you an idea of its place in the history of God's people. It's rarely preached from pulpits, and yet it's a pastorally rich way of approaching history. Have you ever considered why the book of 1 Chronicles was written if they already had 1 and 2 Kings? Much of the information is in fact overlapping with one another. So what was the point? Chronicles, as a book, was written to the people of Israel after they returned from exile in Babylon. They returned home, but home looked very different. Imagine with me if you came home today and the town that you lived in was now run down, broken, and destroyed. It had been looted. It had been ripped apart piece by piece. Your family estate, your home, your playground, your school, your area, all of it was left over in ash. It's as if everything was overgrown with weeds and the windows were chipped and the paint ripped off. The holes were everywhere. Thieves gutted everything that wasn't nailed down, and now that's your home. It'd be a pretty terrible day for you, I think. It'd be a very hard season for you as a people. And so when many of God's people returned to their home and they saw this horrible estate, the first question that came out of their mind or their heart was the same question we would ask. Is God done with us? Scholar Ray Dillard helps us see the pastoral context of this book by asking some very helpful, provocative questions of the heart. In the judgment of the exile, did God end his covenant with Israel? What do God's promises to Israel, Jerusalem, and David before the exile have to do with us after the fact? Perhaps a more personal question was, as he raised, are we still the people of God? Is God still interested in us? Dillard's questions lead us to ask our own questions, doesn't it? Have we so failed as a people that God is simply going to abandon us? Completely hopeless. Have we done such a bad job that we are utterly and completely hopeless? Have you ever asked questions like that in your own life when you thought about your walk with the Lord or places where you have sinned and you know you knew well ahead of time, but you just did it anyway? Is God done with us? In our weakest of moments, the devil and our own sinful nature, which is called the flesh in Scripture, can often lead us towards hopelessness. And it's amazing that as soon as we phrase these ancient pastoral issues in that way, the whole book becomes relevant very quickly. Because those first 8 chapters that show us these long lists of names that are difficult to pronounce and sometimes hard to read are actually a living testimony of God's faithfulness. I don't know if many of you come from a godly line of believers. Maybe some of you do, maybe some of you don't. But wouldn't it be wonderful if 100 generations from now you had believers everywhere along the way, and 100 generations removed from you, your great-great-great-grandchild was able to say, here are the names of 100 generations that came before me, and they all loved Jesus. And I'm here today because they loved Jesus. It becomes a very different book. Very quickly. And so rather than this book of Chronicles being a rehash of history already given in Kings, It is a testimony of God's abiding promise with an eye towards David's future son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This book is a call to obedience over complacency and hope in light of God's promises. Therefore, today we're going to be chiefly looking at 1 Chronicles 28 as a lead in to understanding God's promises, his faithfulness and presence, and how it motivates our obedience under the banner of hope. And we're going to do it by looking at five takeaways from the text. We're going to start with the practical application. Surprise. And it's going to be five takeaways. I want to give you some encouragement and hope. Each way is different in length. They're not all the same. Some are very brief. Some are very long. Each is important. And so we begin with the first takeaway, which is this. God has been building his house for generations. He is going to continue this work by his word and spirit, and nothing is going to stop God's plan. That's the first takeaway. We go to the second. See, hence to give you some comfort. Second, though we are weak and flawed, God loves to show and display his power in weak vessels like us. If I told you today that God could use you to change the world for good forever, do you think that that would be an absurd and ridiculous thought? My question to you is why? There's nothing in us that is powerful, but the things that God has done through ordinary people in Scripture have not been because they've been clever enough or wise enough on their own. Everything has been through his power to magnify his glory. God uses ordinary people like you and me to build his kingdom. I want to look at Paul's language of 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says this, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." The power of God is on display, not us. In light of that, God's promise is to be with us in the work of building his church. How many of you know that the Old Testament is actually our book? Very foolish Christians want to unhitch the Old Testament from the church. I don't understand it, because when the early church met in Acts chapter 2, they were exegeting and preaching the Old Testament in light of Christ. And so when we read these books of the Old Testament, we must see them through the lens of Christ. And when we look at them through that lens, we find the same promises here at work for us today. Here again, the language of David to Solomon: be strong and courageous and do it. It says this in 1 Chronicles 28:20. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all this passage is the house of the Lord is finished. Today, this passage is a great comfort for us who are yearning and seeking to build Christ's church in some way, shape, and form. How differently would we labor if we understood this passage to be at work today, to be an encouragement. Not just a true thing for there and then, but even at work today as God is accomplishing his mission of building his church. We saw this echoed in our reading in Haggai 2:4. It said, "Now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." Why do we work? Because God is with us. Which brings us to our second or third takeaway. There is a call to action. As believers, we are in a position of peace. We rest in God's power because God has accomplished everything for us in Christ. We do not contribute to our salvation. We don't. We believe God. But then what? What do? God's word tells us in Ephesians 1:13 and 14. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. We begin our work from postures of rest because of Christ's victory, and in light of that, we work to God's glory because he blesses obedience. Sometimes we're so preoccupied with the reality that we are predestined that we forget that now that God has given us this glorious gift and everything in Christ and we can't earn it, we think that we should just sit there and that's the end of the story. I once knew a man who needed a job. So he sat in his living room and he prayed for a job. And then he did nothing. He didn't have a job. We are empowered by God to go and work. This can sometimes be lost on us. But if we have that living, abiding faith which has been given to us by grace alone, such a faith is never alone and always rich in good works and obedience. That means if you say today, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, then your life needs to look more and more like his. And this principle is echoed in our text from David to Solomon. All of this arises from his identity as David's son and as a son of God. We read David's words in verse 9 of our reading. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. And if you seek him, you will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever. Wholeheartedly serve God. With all your mind, serve God. Hold no part of yourself back. Do not dwell within a hypocritical Christianity that lives only for Sunday mornings and when no one else is looking. Give yourself wholly to the Lord because he can see through you. Do you know that God searches out the deep places of your heart? Where you think no one can see. He understands perfectly and completely, even better than you do, your thoughts and your intentions. Therefore, be honest. Commit yourself to him. Commit yourself to the work he's given you. Or to put it in the way Jesus said it, love him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. Which brings us to the fourth takeaway of our text, that God will bless his people as they aim to build his house. Now, this idea is found richly throughout all the Bible. I'm going to give you very briefly today what can be discussed as a biblical theology of God's dwelling place with man. We look at the tabernacle. What is that? That was the worship tent that was created in the wilderness by Moses and the people of God. When they completed the work, which you can read in Exodus 39 and 40, God's Spirit, who had empowered the laborers, he so enabled them to create every element of the tabernacle in perfect detail, manifested, finished, God's presence filled this tent of meeting, and God's glory was manifested visibly in a cloud. And it was so rich and so much that the people could not work. They were overwhelmed by God's glory cloud. It's often called his Shekinah glory. But this tabernacle was not the end. We find in the first temple, God's call came to Solomon to build a house for his name. We read about this a bit today. And when the work is complete, when it's finally finished, God's presence fills the temple with fire and glory. As you read the Bible, you need to learn to ask questions like, where do I find God's fire, his Spirit, his presence among the people of God? Where else do I see that? We have to be drawn to Pentecost. We read this in 2 Chronicles 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. God had demonstrated his approval in these ways. But this temple would be destroyed. Why? If God had blessed it, would it be destroyed? Because although God's people had beautiful worship, ornate worship, biblical worship in the exteriors, their hearts were never fully involved. They were exceedingly religious, but hollow, and their hearts never fully to God. But that was not the end of the story. A second temple would emerge. We read about it in Haggai. It said there in verse 7 through 9, "And I will shake all nations, so that the treasure of all nations shall come in. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. And in this place, and the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." God had called his people to rebuild that temple, but they were discouraged. They came back to a ransacked, ruined, horrible area. And so what does God do? He sent his holy word to encourage his people, to encourage them to continue rebuilding the temple. If you want to read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah, you read about all of it, how God had kept his promise and was keeping his promises to his people. And in this word from Haggai, we read not only that the work would be successful, they would finish a building project, which if you've ever been involved with a building project, you know is a miracle itself, but that God's glory and peace would be present. How would God's glory and peace be present? Well, we learned that one day Jesus would come to this temple. He would come as an infant. He would come as a child. He would come as an adult. And he didn't say what no one ever expected. In John's gospel, we read that when Jesus came to the temple, we find the same issue that's been happening over and over again. The people were religious, but hollow. And in the only place where Gentiles could draw near to God, there were no lack of animals and money changers. And if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, you know what happens next. Jesus created a whip, physically flipped over tables, run the animals out, and chased people out. How does Jesus respond to places that claim to be the work of God and for God when they're more genuinely concerned about themselves? He's zealous for the honor and glory of his Father's name. I think too often we are indifferent about sin because we don't recognize the danger and affront to the character and dignity of God each act of sin is in his presence. Have you ever had someone say something horrific to you and your first thought was reflexively, "How dare you?" This is a microscopic thing in comparison to the infinite reality of God in his holiness when we, in audacity, sin before him. And then, in the midst of Jesus' holy zeal, he says something no one expected. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." How did the people respond to that? The Jews then said, in John 2:20, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" Jesus was not talking about the physical temple. How do we know? We have our own apostolic commentary built in, and it says, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body." How does that fit in light of everything we're talking about today? Haggai said that the latter glory of this house, the temple, will be greater than the former. And in this place, I will give peace. He was talking about Jesus. He was talking about the Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost upon the people of God. The temple is not just a single building in a city in the Mideast. If you spend thousands of dollars and go to the Mideast today and go to the Western Wall, you will see something marvelous, something amazing, archaeologically speaking. But you will not be closer to God. Jesus told us that the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. How could he say this? What did he have in view? God's glory, as he was poured out in the people of God on the day of Pentecost, was something unique. And just as fire fell down from heaven with the first temple's institution, at the ascension of Christ and the pouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, fire fell. But it didn't fall to consume a sacrifice because there was nothing left to sacrifice because Jesus' work was finished. But a fire fell to purify the people, to prepare a people who were forever marked by the Spirit of God. And here you read this in Acts 2, too. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, that is, languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. As the body of Christ, the church, became the temple of God, this was physically marked as well with the tearing of the veil in the temple at the death of Jesus Christ. I always think it's funny that of all the things, our church has a big red veil. Do you know there's nothing behind it? Spoiler warning. I don't know why it's there. But when we think of the temple, we need to think of a rent, torn veil, one that's been ripped from the top down to show that there is no barrier of separation between you and God because of Christ. That when the Holy Spirit was poured out then and there, and when you believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation, he made you an abode, a home, a living, walking, breathing temple of the Most High God. And that's true for the oldest of us, and I will look at nobody's face. And that's true of the youngest of us who believe Christ. That the blood of Jesus is applied, and the Spirit is applied. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells within you? We are filled with the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit who created all things, the very Spirit who empowered the entirety of Jesus' mission, has come to live within us forever. The Holy Spirit does not live in unbelievers, but when we believe in Jesus, he takes up residence within us. He sets up shop and begins the work of renewing us. What is it like? If you're ever bored, go on Zillow and look for the lowest priced houses in your area. They are often dumpster fires waiting for a spark. They have termites, and it's remarkable how real estate agents can really put the spin on this. If you're looking to flip this house and you're a handyman, well, we got a deal for you. Our hearts are infinitely worse than that, and the Spirit comes in with a hammer in hand, ready to work, excited at the labor that is ahead of him. It's as if we're the most questionable sort of fixer-upper. We are an utter mess, but he comes with tools in hands because he is delighted in restoring and repairing us from the inside out. And so today, maybe you feel like God could not do something in you because you're too messed up because of your past or because of your present or something else like that. You come from the wrong family, or you've made too many mistakes, or you're still mentally just so incredibly dark. There's nothing in the hand of God. And what is most amazing in light of this study today is that God comes not only to build us into a temple of the Most High God, but he continues the work in building others, and he allows us to participate in this work in some way. What do I mean? When we share Jesus Christ with others by our actions and words, we are doing that sort of work. When we invite others to come and enter our homes, and see how radically different a Christian home is from a home that is absent of the Holy Spirit, we are doing that work. When we invite others to come to Sunday worship to learn about this holy God, we are doing this kingdom temple building work. When we invite others to let us pray for them right there in that moment and out loud, we are doing that sort of work. When we ask God to help us be like him, because there's so many places we struggle with sin and we're still struggling with sin, that kingdom building work is still happening. When we don't quit on the Christian life, especially when it's hard, difficult, and costly and unpopular, that work is still being done. And when we admit our need for more of the Spirit of God in our life because we are powerless without him, well, that work continues. It's as if when we come to the Lord in our weakness and dependence, in our heart of hearts, we can hear the hammer of the Spirit working in our hearts. We say, Lord, help me because I'm weak and I don't know how to do this. It's as if we hear a... He's at work. Some of us need to be reminded of that today because all we can see is the house from the exterior. Isn't it wonderful that the Holy Spirit is still working from the inside out? Which brings us to our last and fifth takeaway. that when God poured out his Spirit as a promise, he said, I'm not leaving until the work is done. How many of you have worked with contractors who have left before the work is done? And then you can't find them. The Holy Spirit is not like that. We return to 1 Chronicles 28:20. Then David said to Solomon his son, be strong and courageous, do it. Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, is with you, and he will not leave you or forsake you until the work is done. All the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. I want you to think about this with me. Have you ever thought about how horrifying this must have been for Solomon? We think about Solomon as two things, as a man who doesn't know how to say no to a pretty lady, and as a wise man. But there's a lot more to it. Imagine if your father was the greatest warrior of your land. He single-handedly killed a giant when he was a teenage boy. He was the one who conquered all these nations. He survived the chaos of a wicked king. He pulled all of God's people together. He lived on the run from his own son, your older brother. He lived through another series of attacks and rebellions. And now he's made sure that you have everything you need to succeed. You have all the materials, all the plans, all the people. And now everybody is looking at you. That's a very overwhelming situation to find oneself in. It's no wonder the first thing he asks for is wisdom. But here, what we are witnessing is this promise. A promise to a person who needed it. A promise of continuity and development of the plan of God, of the temple of God, and of the presence of God. Christ, that is, to heed these words as God builds his church, that is the body of Christ, that is the temple. How are you feeling today? Do you feel motivated to continue with the work God has called us to in building his holy church? To be strong and to courageous. What does that mean? If we were to look at the Hebrew behind what's being involved here in strong, it's like this. Hold on tight. Now, that's an interesting image. This past week, we got to go to Hershey Park because of the kindness of good friends. And you know what's fascinating? Nobody has to tell you to hold on tight when you launch from 0 to 80 on a roller coaster that goes 90 degrees straight into the air. It seems natural and good at that point to hold on tight. God has called us to a work. And what is part of that work's application? Hold on tight. Other outworkings of that same word include this. Don't let go. Don't quit when the going gets hard. Prevail over weakness and apathy. Keep moving forward. Why? Because God has chartered his church with a mission. And I'm so glad I don't have to come up with it. We read about it at the end of Matthew's gospel. This is the mission of the church. Jesus said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. How can we know this is true for us today? If you've believed in Jesus today, if you know that you are a sinner in need of a Savior today, God has done something marvelous in you by his Spirit. We read in Ephesians 1:13 already, but I'll repeat it again, that you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. God has given you his Spirit so that you might have peace. The Spirit of God is your very promise. He's your guarantee of victory. He's God's seal upon you. And he imaged it at baptism. What is it like? It's as if you missed the Super Bowl and someone told you your Philadelphia Eagles were going to win, but you didn't watch the game. But you go into the game knowing they're going to win. So there's a little less drama that they're not going to choke, as they often do. You know from the outset that you are already victorious. You don't know how you're going to get there. But you know that God has guaranteed the victory. How can you tell if you have the Spirit of God then today? Believe in Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God made flesh, as your Lord and Savior. If you can do that by faith, you can be certain you do that because the Spirit of God has enabled you to believe. And so we return to the motivation to be strong and courageous, to not be dismayed. We are warned that there will be seasons where you feel incredibly weak. Maybe you are in a season right now where you feel incredibly weak. You're exhausted. You're on E. You don't even know how you're going to wake up tomorrow. You're fearful, perhaps, because things have gone awry. You're cowardly because things haven't worked out, and you're fearful. You're utterly dismayed. You're shattered, even, as the word implies. All that's implied in the text. We must continue to have that steady hand because the success of our work for the glory of God is not rooted in our performance, but God's faithfulness. Beloved, I'm going to put a question to you, and I want you to genuinely think about it with me in your heart. I've been thinking about it all week. What would happen in this church and in your life if you believe that God was really ready and going to bless the work you offer to him? How would that transform how you interact with the ordinary, boring, regular aspects of your world? Opportunity then to broaden. The ordinary drudgery of life is transformed as an opportunity then to broadcast God's glory in and through you. Do you know that you can broadcast how God is at work in you today in ordinary things, such as cleaning the dishes, or cleaning a diaper, or mowing the lawn? All of these become opportunities to show how God is at work in you and transforming you into a temple. You don't believe me? Find someone who is glad and excited to do those things to the glory of God, and find someone who's sinful and miserable and complaining and griping every step along the way. How can this be? God is with you wherever you go. His light reflects off of you and immediately is evident to others, not literally like a flashlight, but in how you interact with the world. How do you parent? How you parent reflects your relationship with God. How you forgive. How you overlook the clear and obvious sins of others. How you work. How you discipline your children. How you handle foolish coworkers. How you speak. How you disagree with parents, siblings, neighbors, church members. And it goes on and on. Each of these is an opportunity to open the window of your heart and show what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. But just as the morning and evening sacrifices at the temple provided a sweet, delicious aroma to all that passed by, so the work of God in you, from the littlest to the biggest, will exude the sweetness of God's presence to all around. It is impossible for you not to come out this way. It is more likely for you to jump into the ocean and come out dry than it is for you to have the Spirit of God and not reflect it to the people around you. And so what is my comfort and hope and encouragement today? Live and work as if God is going to bless everything you rest in that. And trust that he is the one at work in you. Rest in that. Rejoice in that. Share that with other people. And expect great things from God.